I was ready. I was ready to dive in, so I forgot to turn my mic on. Sorry about that. All right. So, amazingly enough, I lost my train of thought there for a second. Give me one moment. I'll take one more drink of coffee, and I'll be good here. So, John. Is now, we'll see him, his scenery has changed. And so it's a different part of a vision. And usually when you see, like in chapter 10, verse 1, if you see, I saw, usually it starts another vision or another part of a vision, a distinct part. And so John now will be, as we see in this context, standing upon the earth in this visionistic of the future, where he's got some interaction with the angels and with the Lord. And so and what I think is going on here is probably this continuing encouragement for John to keep pressing on. Because even though this message that he's giving is the sweetest message, it is the culmination of fulfillment of all of God's promises, it is a hard pill to swallow. Because there's such destruction, such devastation, such hardship that is poured out. I'm just going to walk you through this message this morning, kind of as I was trying to walk through my own studies, and at the end I'll try to wrap it up and encourage us with what was going on here. The first question that comes to mind, at least to me right away as I was reading this, is who is this strong angel in verse 1? Number one of your outlines would be, who is this strong angel? It starts, I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had in his hand a little book which was open, and he placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. He cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars, and when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. So we have this strong angel who is appearingly massive in size. That's at least potentially the image that's there. And he's got all this going on here. So the question is, who is this? It is not uncommon, as I've been reading through and studying Revelation, that people have... Good theologians and scholars have disagreements upon what certain symbols or figures, who they are, what they represent. But there is a pretty strong disagreement here when it comes to, is this an angel or is this the Lord Jesus Christ? What I want to do is walk you through the reasons and why I have at least believed to be the case. This is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. While it is possible that this might be an angel, a holy angel like Michael or some other significant, unique angel, I believe this, called another strong angel, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And below, and in your outline, I have listed the four general strong, I think, arguments that would go against what I would say in my responses to that. And I'm doing this because wrestling with these questions is important. I believe, ultimately, as I was reading through this, and I was sitting in my office late a couple of afternoons, because ultimately, the thrust of this passage isn't dependent upon whether the strong angel is the Lord Jesus Christ or whether he is another angel. I think it's important if it's there to see that and to bring that out. But ultimately, the proclamation, the encouragement, the end is the same. But I wanted to walk through why, as your pastor, I believe this is to be a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, first reason that most people will, or that good theologians and pastors would say, this couldn't be Jesus, because this angel comes down out of heaven, and we know that the second coming is the only time that the Son will come in person in the future. And that is true. Lord Jesus Christ will return, and we await that return. The return is not the rapture. The second coming is not the rapture of the church. It is not when we are caught up in the clouds with him. Second coming occurs in Revelation chapter 20, and starting in verse 11 and going forward, this is when Jesus descends upon the earth in bodily. He comes as in his body to the earth. However, I believe the context of this vision is this has John interacting with the angel on the earth, and so we're not looking to an actual future event where the Apostle John will be standing on some place in the earth in the future, interacting with an angel. So I believe there's a distinction here as far as that this is more symbolic in the descending of the angel upon the earth. And I don't believe this would essentially be another coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in this picture here. That's one reason why some would say this angel cannot be the Lord Jesus Christ. Second reason that I find, and I'm going kind of increasing compellingness in my own arguments here. Second reason that is often brought up is that Jesus would not make an oath the way this angel does in verse 6 and 7. Verse 6, the angel, verse 5, he raises a hand to heaven and makes an oath. He swears by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the earth and all things in it. And the objection is that God, being God, as no one greater, could swear by no one but himself, and that is true. However, I do not believe that one divine person swearing to or by another one of the divine persons would be in violation of this. In other words, Jesus appealing to the Father for confirmation or other kinds of things is not a violation of this principle. Furthermore, some actually say that the idea of this oath in general in verse 5 and 6 is some kind of violation of Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says, make no oath at all by heaven or earth. Well, obviously, I don't think that's a problem because this is part of the Lord's revelation to John about the future, so I don't think that that's a violation of what the point was in Matthew chapter 5. But again, I believe that if one person of the triune God swears by and calls attention to another of the persons of the triune God, that is not a violation of the fact that God can swear by no one greater but himself. Third, and this is where more of a technical argument, the word another in verse 1, another, is the word alas, and that generally refers to something of the same kind. And so the argument would be, we have a strong angel in chapter 5, we have another one I believe in chapter maybe 14, I didn't write that down here this morning. We have two other instances of strong angels who in the context are most certainly not Jesus Christ. Just turn back to chapter 5. If you look at this in verse 1, I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice who was worthy to open the book to break its seals. And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or break its or to look into it. And then we have the introduction of the Lamb later on in that chapter. So this strong angel in chapter 5 is most certainly not Jesus Christ. And so the argument goes, another of the same kind of strong angel could not be Jesus Christ. It's a pretty strong, I think, compelling argument. And I would say that the word another, alas, is the Greek word, is most often, or at least very often, used to describe another thing of the same kind, whereas heteros is another word translated as other or another, can be used of another of a different kind. Just think of the word heterosexual. It's another of a same, another of a different kind is that attraction, male to female. Whereas alas would be, again, generally another of the same kind. However, in my working through these arguments, trying to really wrestle with them, John doesn't almost never uses the word heteros. He only really does one time. Turn back to John chapter 19, verse 37. And this is, I think, important when you look at the way the Scripture is inspired. God inspired men, or inspired the writings to use through men, using their own language, using their own personalities. And John, again, I think only one time uses the word heteros for the word another. It's in verse 37 of John chapter 19. I'll just read here in start in verse 35 in John chapter 19. It says this: "And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may also believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill Scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken." And again, another Scripture says, "They shall look on him who they pierced." The word "another" in verse 37 is heteros. It's referring to Scripture. Another Scripture, as was referenced in verse 36, excuse me. So in the context here, that word heteros, like it can, because it means another, it just means another. It doesn't have to mean another of a different kind, another kind of writing, another kind of something, but it's another Scripture, another of a similar kind. So John used that in a way that does not make a distinction in kind, the word heteros. Again, the word that theologians point out when in oftentimes, like in Paul's writings, he'll use that to make a distinction of another of a different kind. But also, as it would be, sometimes the word heteros can mean another of the same kind. So my point is here, the argument is the word for another strong angel, it's hetero, or it's alos, that therefore it can't mean Jesus because it's another of a same kind. That's the argument. And so far I've shown John's only use of the word that would mean, as the theologians say, another of a different kind. He used it to mean another of the same kind. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul uses this word that means, generally it means another of a different kind. Excuse me, forgive me. He's using the word alos, which means another of the same kind, in verse 4 here. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 4, he says this: "For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." Now, just a note there, Paul uses, in verse 4, the word "another." The word is alos, which generally means another of the same kind. Now, we know there is no other one like Jesus. There is no of a kind of Jesus. He uses the word heteros two other times later in the verse to talk about different gospel and, I believe, different spirit. So in context, we know that another Jesus means a different, an altogether different. Someone preaches a different Jesus because there is no similar Jesus. So my whole point in that deviation was this. Generally speaking, alos, the word alos, means another. Generally, it means another of the same kind. And heteros generally means another of a different kind. But they don't have to mean that. They can be used differently. And John's only use of the other word for other, another, he doesn't make that distinction. So I am not convinced that John is here, in this text here, trying to make that theological point by using the word alos. So while it could mean that it must be another of the same kind, it doesn't necessarily need to mean that. I'm not utterly convinced by that. So, see if I can maybe summarize that briefly and again clearly. There's one word that generally means another of a different kind. That is not the word that John uses. He uses the word that generally means another of the same kind. However, it doesn't always, and I've shown you that in like 2 Corinthians, it doesn't always mean that it has to mean a distinction between different kinds. So, that's how I would respond to that. Again, I think very compelling argument, letter C there, another of a different kind. Letter D, then, I think is the kind of, some have this as almost a throwaway reason or a part of the reason. They say that when the Son is revealed in Revelation, it's absolutely clear. It's absolutely clear. When Jesus is in Revelation, it's clear, and they say here it's not. There at least there's ambiguity here. We're not certain. And I think to a certain extent, there's truth in what that argument says, that it's clear when God reveals himself in the Scripture. Some places, Jesus is in view, it is more clear rather than others. Like we looked at in Revelation chapter 5, we have Jesus come on the scene, and he's acclaimed as the Lamb. He takes the book, and right away they say, worthy are you to take the scroll, because you purchased for God with your blood. That's obviously about the crucified Son. Well, later on in chapter 22, I believe it, Jesus refers to himself by name in that section. But other places where I think it is absolutely relatively clear that Jesus is in view, it is less clear than those two places. Turn to Revelation chapter 14. In Revelation 14, we have in the middle there, starting in verse 14, we have the reapers here. And we have John describing, he sees, behold, verse 14, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like the Son of Man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. So right away we have one like the Son of Man, who in the scriptures can refer to angels or other individuals. But by the very fact that he's sitting on a cloud and he has a crown, it sets him apart. And I believe even the New American Standard uses the capitalized pronouns on his head. So even the translators see this as a reference to Jesus, the divine Son. So some places it's more clear, other places it's a little less clear. But that all depends upon how familiar you are with the biblical language. Not, I don't mean Greek and Hebrew. I mean with the language of the scriptures. How does God talk about himself? Let's look here in chapter 10, how God describes this another strong angel here. He says, he's clothed the cloud. Now, I'm not going to go over all we looked at in the beginning parts of the book when it talks about the clouds. Clouds, when God descended upon Mount Sinai, there was clouds and darkness and a storm. Actually, one commentator said almost every time you see someone coming with a cloud, that is a reference to God. This theologian believes, like I do, this is a picture of Jesus here. So others say, almost all of them would say, it refers to God when he comes with a cloud. So even, let's put this off to the side and say, the other times when there is a coming one with clouds, like this is God. But also we have in Daniel chapter 7, when a primary vision when it comes to the return of Christ, we have the very important picture of the Son of Man. So turn to Daniel chapter 7. This is a text that Jesus himself points out several times and uses to apply to himself, for which he is accused of blasphemy by the high priest. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. Again, the Son of Man is presented before the Father, the Ancient of Days, as coming in clouds. Again, like I said, Jesus refers to this passage a few times to his disciples, and then before the high priest, which the high priest hears this, he tears his clothes and says he's blasphemed by claiming to be equal with God, by quoting, referring to Daniel chapter 7. Again, I'll refer to the quote from one theologian. Even when the reference is made merely to a cloud in connection with a heavenly being's coming, that being is always God. And this, if you're not convinced yet of Revelation 10, say always, and then you can deal with Revelation 10. So that's just one of the descriptions here. Okay, so Revelation 10 continues here. I lost my place. Go to the back and turn a few pages back. There we go. So he clothed the cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head. Okay, rainbow. In Revelation chapter 4, when we have the throne vision, verse 2 and 3, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Only a couple times is this picture of this rainbow used in connection with a heavenly vision like that. And again, with the inclusion of this verse here, it's referring to God himself. It says, and his face was like the sun. It's very often that the angels or heavenly beings are depicted with a bright light coming from them. They shine like light. Matthew 17:2, speaking about the transfigured sun, we have it when his transfiguration, his face glows. Or in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, in his right hand, speaking of the sun, he held seven stars. Sorry, right hand. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Again, this picture that goes to is appropriately described of Christ. So right now, I believe we have at least, when it comes to the cloud and the rainbow, ones that are almost, I would say, uniformly directed to one of the Godhead. The face shining could be like other heavenly beings, potentially, but it's definitely of the sun, for sure. Then we have, also, his feet like pillars of fire. Now turn back to Ezekiel. I know I'm having you flip several places, particularly in the Old Testament, but it's important to see some of these things here. And well, actually, Ezekiel's rather important to this entire section, I believe, because of the greater context of Ezekiel 1-3, as well as with this vision that John is getting here in Revelation. If you look at Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 25, there came a voice from above the expanse that was over their heads. Whenever they stood still, they stopped their wings. Now above the expanse, there was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that which resembled a throne, high up, was a figure with the appearance of a man. And I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around it within it. And from his appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire, and there was radiance around him. Again, the loins, the waist down, this legs of fire. Feet like pillars of fire, this leg picture of fire. So we have again this picture of similar description of this being who is the Lord God in Ezekiel chapter 1. But as we continue here, let's read still in Ezekiel. As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Okay, we already have the rainbow again there. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. Verse chapter 2. Then he said to me, Son of man, stand up on your feet, that I may speak with you. He spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. Then he said to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to the rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. I am sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God. And the rest of this chapter, the Lord says they're going to resist you, but keep speaking. Verse 8, Now you, son of man, listen to what I'm speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I'm giving you. Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. When he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and back, and written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe. Chapter 3, Then he said to me, Son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, go, speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he fed me the scroll. He said to me, Son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with the scroll which I am giving to you. Then I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. Now, we just read in Revelation chapter 10, this similar picture of this giving of a scroll, an open scroll, to John, that's very, again, similar to what we see in Ezekiel. So I think we have there, again, the picture, description of the being who's there, giving the scroll, similar to what we see in Revelation chapter 10, in description, again, with the rainbow. So that's another, the final reason I would say why this looks like, I believe, a divine person. Back in Revelation chapter 10, it says in verse 3, And he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. When he cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. Well, we know that the Lord Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's referred to this in Revelation chapter 5. If you look at the minor prophets and the Old Testament prophets speaking about the day of the Lord, this picture of this roaring is not uncommon for accompaniment with the return of, well, with the judgment of God on the day of the Lord. Amos 1:2, the Lord roars from Zion and from Jerusalem. He utters his voice, and the shepherds' pasture grounds mourn, and the summit of the Carmel dries up. Chapter 3, Amos describes, the Lord has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? Hosea chapter 11 is again God's not letting go of Ephraim. He's not discarded them. He says this in verses 8 to 11. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They will walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar, and his sons will come trembling from the west. And they will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will settle them in their houses, declares the Lord. Again, this picture of this apocalyptic time when the Lord roars like a lion and the people hear, he's bringing them back. And again, this is the time, and Paul looked forward to, that all Israel will be saved in this time of the judgment. God's going to gather his people, Israel, together. We have the 144,000 already set apart as unique, I would say, evangelists in the time of the tribulation. And still, even now, God will, in the midst of all this destruction, all of this judgment, he's not abandoned his people. And again, I think the picture here of the way this other strong angel is described, by what he looks like and what he does, it's a picture, I believe, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the message that he even says, he swears that there will be delay no longer. This is coming to a close, as God has preached to his servants, the prophets. So, who is this other strong angel? Well, again, I would submit that I believe it is the Lord Jesus Christ, based upon the way that I believe he's the descriptions of how he looks and what he does. That's the best reference that I can have. Secondly, the question I have is, I won't go my second or thirdly. I'll kind of zero it in here right now. The point of this chapter is John, I think, is theologians call it a recommissioning of John to continue his message. John is seeing this, and he's told, take this book and eat it. And it's going to be sweet on the tongue, but bitter in the stomach. Because he has much to do. Verse 11, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. There's still much that John has to do. And the scroll, I believe, is a referral to the same scroll that was opened to finish prophecy that God has given to John to give. But the reason it's sweet on the lips is because we want and believe that God's fulfilling of his word is good and right and true. But it's also bitter because, as if you look in the Old Testament, this idea of bitterness is oftentimes connected to rebellion and men's sin. It is a bitterness. There will be God fulfilling his promised plan alongside of the bitter continued rebellion of man through it. And John here is encouraged to continue. So you might ask, what can I take away from this passage? How can this be encouraging or useful to me? Well, number one, I think this encouraging that it's going to be done quickly. If someone is a believer in the end times, because I believe the church is gone and then new believers begin to sprout up almost immediately and they're in the midst of this trying tribulational time, hearing that it's going to be done quickly will be a blessed news flash to them. It will be done soon. The demonic hordes have been ravaging the earth. It'll be done soon. That's number one. Number two, Ezekiel symbolically ate this scroll, just like John did, and they were doing that to fulfill and continue their mission that God had given to them. Now, I'm not Ezekiel, I'm not John, neither are you. I don't have visions where I get books to eat. But the reality is that we must, in a similar way, let the Word of God determine our palate. And have the very Word of God be the food that fuels us to continue the mission that He's given to us. To live faithfully in this dark world. Jeremiah 15, 16, your words were found and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Psalm 119, 103, how sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I made the mistake the other morning. We bought Skittles for a prize for the Iwana kids. And just this open thing of Skittles on the counter next to the coffee. It was just bad. I had a couple Skittles. Then I made my coffee and put the right amount of cream, and it was the right color, so it would be good. I tasted my coffee, and it did not taste right. My mouth had been undone because of the Skittles. That had altered my taste buds. We need the Word of God, God's revelation to us, to set that very taste for us. To be the food that we eat and we live upon. Proverbs 24, 13 to 14. My son, eat honey, for it is good. Yes, the honey from the comb is sweet to your taste. Know that wisdom is thus for your soul. If you find it, then there will be a future, and your hope will not be cut off again. This picture of dwelling upon, meditating upon God's word is the picture of eating it, letting it come into us. The Lord Jesus Christ, often referred to Deuteronomy 8, speaking about that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So, while we're not in the time frame between the sixth and seventh trumpet, we can still be encouraged that just John had to be consuming and focused upon his task there, like Ezekiel was and like we do. We need to be focused upon and, again, consuming the Word of God to be honoring Him where we are today. Well, I'll answer my other couple questions and maybe a couple more on Wednesday. Would you please stand with me as it closes in prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You that we can study Your Word and come away blessed. Lord, I am thankful to be able to look forward with Your clear revelation, but seeing it dimly in the future, knowing that sometime in glory we'll look back with the clarity of hindsight to see just exactly how all things have come to pass. And so with that humility, Lord, we strive to honor You by digging out the most and the best that we can from this prophecy of the future while still sitting humbly and patiently and teachably waiting to know and understand You more. May we be encouraged, and may we ever be those who want to fill our mouths, fill our taste buds with Your Word, that it might, as Peter says, where would we go, Lord? You have the words of life, that we would cling to You. Lord, bless us in Christ's name. Amen. Praise God, from whom all blessings.